this matters. Again, we're in Revelation. We're in the 8th chapter this morning. And I read one verse, and that will allow us to begin our thoughts. The first verse of Revelation chapter 8. "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Now we pause and we make some consideration of the words that we've just read. Those of you who were able to look over the chart that I gave you last week, you'll have presented to you that what we're seeing here now is an introduction of the day of Jehovah's wrath. This has followed on the heels of the coming of the Lord, a period of time, not necessarily the event, the single event of His descent is yet to come, but the day of Jehovah's wrath will include that. But prior to this, there's already been visibility of the people of the earth that the day of the Lord is about to be undertaken. What we noticed as these seven seals are being opened is that they are symbolic and instructive, and they represent different things happening as part of the end time economy of God. The first four seals, as they were opened sequentially, I believe refer to that period of time where we would associate it with the rise of the Antichrist, the beast. And this man of sin would have powers that are unparalleled, and he would be a very violent person. But I do believe that there's going to be in his reign where he will eventually become a world ruler, not a national ruler, but a world ruler. That when he becomes a world ruler, that for the first part of his reign, which appears from the scripture to be restricted to 7 years, that the first part of that reign will be a time of peace and prosperity unlike what the world has ever seen. He will be tolerant of world religions, it seems, including the religion of the practicing Jew. Not the secular Jew, but the practicing Jew. By that time, it seems to me, there will have been a construction of a temple. 3.5 years into his 7-year reign, the Antichrist will have a change of mind and a change of heart toward those who are worshiping anything or anyone other than himself, including the Jew, who now has a temple where they can go and offer their sacrifices and worship Jehovah. He will set himself up in that temple as God to be worshiped by all men. I believe that that is the crisis that begins the onset of what we know as the Great Tribulation. I also believe that during that period of time, which is unparalleled in human history, there's been nothing like it, including the Holocaust. There's been nothing that will be like it except what happens then. That period of the Great Tribulation will have in it some of the Lord's people. I do not believe that all of God's people will be raptured out prior to this Great Tribulation. I am no pre-tribulation rapturist. However, I do see in God's timetable that there is something distinct from this Great Tribulation that is spearheaded by the man of sin who is now turned in anger against all who will not worship him. And that is the day of Jehovah's wrath. That day is what is being referred to, I believe, in the opening of the seventh seal that we've read about in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. The day of Jehovah's wrath, however, will not occur until there have been two groups of people identified and protected in a certain way. In the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, we read that there was these four angels who had control of the winds of the earth, And they held them in abeyance, and there was to be more to come upon the earth. But before they could continue, they were told that there were to be people that were to be marked so that they would not be hurt. Those people on the earth were 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000. I take the number, by the way, to be literal. I have no reason for it not to be literal. The other group is a great multitude, a multitude that no man can number. Notice, if you will, in chapter 7 of Revelation, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Now jump down to verse 13. Odd it is that one of the elders, these ruling angels, ask John, "Who are these people?" The elders answer one of them, saying unto me, verse 13, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? Whence came they?" And John rightly says in verse 14, "Sir, thou knowest." In other words, I don't know, you do know. So the elder complies and he tells them who these people are. "He said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation." Which means these are saved people. They were in the great tribulation. They came out of it, you see. "Now, they have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Two groups. One that will be there during the day of Jehovah's wrath. They're marked, though. They will not be hurt. 144,000 Israelites, if you will. 12,000 of each tribe. There is this number. A multitude. No man can number them. They're so large. That are before the throne. How did they get there? This is what I believe we have as a rapture. A taking from the land of the living and putting them before the throne of God in heaven. Now, if they had been martyred during the great tribulation, their souls would have been under the altar, as we read in Seal 5. They would have been among the number crying out, "Lord, how long shall it be before you avenge our blood?" But they are not there. They are before the throne. And they are praising God. Who are these people? John is told who they are. Not only who they are, but why they have on these white robes. And we're told it's very important that you see this. It is not that they have on the white robe of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. If it is imputation, there are no works involved. We don't wash our robes and make them white and consider that imputation. Imputation of the righteousness of Christ, we have nothing to do with. His righteousness is put to our account. He does that. He does it all. But these people are different. The reason they're wearing white robes is because they have made them white. Notice, if you will, again, verse 14. "These are they which came out of great tribulation, They have washed their robes, and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here, I believe, is the answer to why they have these robes that they have worked to make white. Did you know, my friends, that if you're a child of God, that you are going to have trials that the Lord sends your way? Tribulations. He does it as our wise Heavenly Father. There is purpose behind it. One of the purposes of God sending tribulations into the life of God's people is in order that any type of sin that might be something that displeases Him would be brought to the surface so that it can be confessed and taken out of our lives once, in some cases, and forever. There are some sins that are completely effaced in our life because of trials and tribulations that are directly tied to those sins. We don't want to have anything to do with them anymore because we know it's the source of our trouble. You remember that the psalmist said before, "I went astray. I was afflicted before when I went astray. But now I have kept thy word." In other words, affliction was the reason why there was an adjustment in his behavior to start keeping the Lord's word. My point is this. These people apparently, during this period of great tribulation, where it was costly to be identified with the Lord Jesus, may have had things in their life that were displeasing to Him, and the fire of trial, the fire of tribulation, caused those things to come to the surface, and they shed themselves of those things, and they did one other thing. You notice, they washed their robes, yes. But they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Last week I pointed out that in olden days, you might who talk with a person who took their clothes out to the river and washed them. If you had white clothes, then what you would do is not only wash your clothes in the river water, but you would take an agent of some sort to try to make the whites whiter. Have you ever heard of a bluing agent? Well, in your washing powders today, you'll have agents that are there to make whites whiter. And what these saints apparently did as they shed themselves of this behavior that the Lord was not pleased with because of the trial of affliction occurring during the great tribulation is that they confessed their sins. And the Bible tells us if the saint of God confesses their sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I think that's what happened here. I think this multitude that came through the great tribulation not only changed their behavior, but they confessed their sins. They made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. He says, "Now, who shall ascend into the hill of the Most High? He that hath clean hands. He that has a pure heart." And so these are now equipped. They can stand before the throne. They don't go through death. They are called up to be before the throne. Now we're ready. And I don't say that glibly. Now the world is ready. The 144,000 have been marked. The multitude that no man can number are no longer in danger. They're before the throne of God. Now the world is ready. For what? They're ready for the day of Jehovah's wrath. The day of Jehovah's wrath is what is being referred to when we read those words in the first verse of Revelation chapter 8. Again, And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. I cannot... The words to me are weighty. They're very weighty. I know that speaking as a mere mortal, that there are times and I wish there was silence. You ever heard the phrase, silence is golden? I think the first time I may have heard that, and my memory is not clear, was when I was in grade school and the teachers told us to put our heads on our desk. And I think I heard her mumble up under her breath, silence is golden. Silence is golden in some cases. In your life and mine, there are rare times when you have silence. This thing called the internet and these things are keeping you at times from experiencing the Lord leading you beside the still waters. Let me tell you, listen to me. They're not an aid to your spirituality. They can hinder your spirituality. These words are weighty not because of this type of silence that is among this craved sometimes among men, but the fact that it's in heaven. You say, well, in heaven, I say within heaven, I need to understand, is there noise? I'd say, not noise, but harmonious sounds, edifying sounds, glorious sounds. I know because Isaiah informed us that when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, that they were cherubim and they were constantly saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The deluded Tibetan monk will believe that he can repeat his mantra over and over again and somehow reach spirituality. And we look at that and say, how foolish. But in the throne of God, when those angels cry out, holy, 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 apparently a never-ending anthem of theirs, believe it or not, it's always fresh. It's always edifying. It's always pleasing. It's not some din in the background. It's not some noise that we would grow tired of. But for about the space of half an hour, it stops when this seal is opened. No sound. There's silence in heaven. Something big is about to happen. How do we know what's about to happen? Just so you will be aware what we're about to read. And there is a chapter division here, and you know this is not news to you, but the manuscripts don't necessarily have chapter divisions. We have a chapter division here, and sometimes we're going to associate things that are not necessarily sequentially associated. We're reading about the seventh seal being opened in Revelation 8 and verse 1. In 8 verse 2, we begin to read about seven trumpets sounding. And I've mentioned that there is in our book of Revelation time and timing. And the seals I see sequential, but I'm not sure that the trumpets are necessarily to follow right after the opening of the eighth seal. But what is going to happen? Well, here's a clue. I've mentioned this to you before, and I think this is something you can take with you the rest of your life, because if you study prophecy and end time events, you're going to realize it's a monumental task. But you're going to have to look not just in Revelation. You're going to have to look in the Gospels. You're going to have to look in the prophets. You're going to have to look at other New Testament writings in the epistles of the apostles. But what happens is, if you look back in the Old Testament, you'll see that there are six times where the prophets foretell of the heavens being silent. Did you know that every one of those six times, there is a prophetic reference to cataclysmic events that are to occur in the world as the Lord unleashes His wrath on men. Every one of them. That's why we come to the conclusion that when this seventh seal is opened in Revelation 8 and verse 1, it is the announcement that now is about to begin the day of Jehovah's wrath. Not the great tribulation, but something far more horrific. So, you're going to ask me, how can we see? What can we see? Where can we go to find some of those prophetic references? Turn with me to Psalm 76. In Psalm 76, first of all, I'm going to point you to where the reference is made to stillness or being quiet in heaven and on earth. Psalm 76 in verse 8. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When? When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. So my point of emphasis in this passage is that the earth feared and was still. The second is the timing of when this happened was when God arose to judgment. Prior to this, the Lord has used men to inflict His judgment upon other men. The Antichrist has been the agent of God to inflict horrors upon mankind. But there's coming a day when God Himself will directly intervene in the affairs of men and will unleash His wrath upon men when God arises to judgment. Well, notice if you will here that there are things to be known in the rest of the psalm that are significant. In verse 7, Thou, even Thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in Thy sight when once Thou art angry? We live in a day, my friends, where the anger of the Lord is present. I know that it is because the psalmist says he's angry with the wicked every day. Every day. But we have the liberty from God Almighty to issue an appeal to all mankind to come because now is the day of salvation. But when this day comes, that day is behind us. It's history for the moment, and what we have now is another aspect of who God is, and that is that He will unleash His anger. Anger, from God's perspective, is not something that's bad. My anger, apart from righteous indignation, can be sinful. We can be angry and sin. God, when He is angry, He's incapable of ever sinning. When I am angry at times, I'm out of control. Ask Connie. She knows. And she'll be puzzled with me sometimes. I'm not making sense of what you're saying now when we're in the heat of a loving argument. And I think that she's not making sense, but I'm probably not making sense. I'm out of control. When the Lord is angry, I assure you, He's in complete control. And He's justified in His anger. Here we're talking about Him being angry. What preceded this stillness in this psalm? Again, I read verse 8. Or maybe for the first time I read verse 8. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. What happened? The Lord now is going to pronounce judgment on the world. He is going to say, I've had enough, now is the time for my wrath to be poured out on a rebellious world. So you turn with me very quickly to Revelation chapter 6 and then to Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to see two things. One, we're going to see an awareness. We're going to backtrack and see an awareness of the people on the face of the earth that they know that the wrath of the Lamb has come. And the second thing is we're going to see that there has been a pronouncement made in heaven. Judgment has been announced in heaven. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? There's an awareness that it's pending. The day of God's wrath is coming. They're aware of it. Listen, friends, people are not going to be caught by surprise. They're going to know that this is no thing that the climate change people have warned us of, that we're just going to damage not only our climate but the heavens. They're going to realize that what we're seeing here is that the Son of Man is angry. And he's about to pour out his wrath. They're going to know it. And then Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. I stop there just to make the point. Did you notice who qualifies now to receive the wrath of God? It's those who have worshipped this beast, the man of sin. It is now, if you will, the culmination of rebellion. The culmination of sin. And the Lord is about to pour out His wrath on all rebellion. But the point I make is this. The pronouncement is made in heaven. An angel of the Lord says with a loud voice these things. And that corresponds to what the psalmist is referring to about a judgment being rendered in heaven. Well, quickly, I won't have time to mention all six. I don't want to do that because it's profitable, but I don't want to do that this morning. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 18. And as you're turning again, what we're attempting to do is to make the point of what the significance is of the opening of the seventh seal where there's silence in heaven. And where I'm leading us is that the significance is that it is that which immediately precedes the pouring out of the wrath of God. I'm proving it by taking you to Old Testament prophecies that speak of a time when there's silence, stillness in heaven. Isaiah chapter 18 and verse 4. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. I really can't do this passage justice without going through it in its entirety, but I'm going to attempt to at least lead you in the direction of where I'm thinking, and hopefully you can go behind me, study it for yourself, and be benefited. One of the ways that you will best be able to see the connection, I think, is if you did have access to the American Standard Version. If you read this verse in the American Standard Version, verse 4 reads like this: "For thus hath Jehovah said unto me, I will be still." That's silence. "I will be still, and I will behold in my dwelling place." Well, if you were to read the rest of Isaiah 18, you would say, "I don't see the connection. I see references that appear to be of Isaiah's time." I just remind you that the prophecies of the Old Testament oftentimes have an immediate fulfillment for the time of the prophet, but are looking forward to some future event. And Isaiah 18 fits into that category. In Isaiah 18, you will also read in verse 3 that there will be a trumpet blown. Isaiah 18 and verse 3. "All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye." Now, immediately, if you look at that text alone, you realize that the prophet is speaking about all of the world, not just Israel. Notice, "all ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth," irrespective of nationality or tribe. Then he says he'll lift up an ensign on the mountains, and when he blows a trumpet, ye shall hear. Well, we're about to go into a study of the seven trumpets being blown. There will be a seventh trumpet blown. Paul refers to this as when the trump shall sound. He refers to that seventh trumpet as the final trumpet, the last trump. Well, there will be a trumpet sound. Notice, if you will, back in the book of Revelation, we'll close with this morning. Well, the Isaiah 18 reference, we'll close with this. But in Revelation 11 and verse 15... "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of this world, or the kingdoms of this world, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned." Doesn't He already reign? Yes, He rules over all, but not manifestly so. I mean, we walk around in our ignorance thinking that we're in control. He's the sovereign. We just don't see it. He's going to one day take His power. Every eye shall see it. And when He takes His power, it will be a time when He is unleashing His wrath as well. Notice in verse 18, "The nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." And what destroys the earth, by the way? It's not how we treat the environment. You know what destroys the earth? Sin does! Sin defiles this place. It defiled the land of Canaan before the children of Israel went in. It defiles Alabama. It defiles Newville. It defiles everywhere you go. We're destroying this earth with sin. And one day God's wrath is going to be poured out on those that are spearheading the destroying of His earth. His anger is going to be poured out on them but not until a trumpet sounds. The ushering in of the day of wrath will include that. And one last thing. Isaiah 18, if you read it closely, will refer to the Lord preparing animals to devour carnage. This morning when I walked up to the church building, I heard a noise. I said, we've got some big mice inside the church building. I didn't know what to expect, but as I kept walking, it became more clear, and I got out of the sun where I could see, and I looked up in the trees, and guess what was there? The buzzards had come home to roost. They may still be there, but they were jawing at one another. You're on my limb. Buzzards are part of God's creation. They are called carrion. They devour carnage. They devour things that are dead by God's design. Did you know in Isaiah chapter 18 and verse 6, he refers to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field coming and dining? Never thought about carrion having a good meal. And then, you're in the book of Revelation, maybe still, but if you go to chapter 19, in verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come. Gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, the flesh of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, free and bond, both small and great. My friends, the Lord sometimes can use an awareness of His capability of being angry with sinners to bring men to Himself. I want you to hear this loud and clear. The God that you have been told all your life is love and only love. Is a God who one day will pour out His wrath upon men like you who are rebels against Him. And it will be justified. And the carnage that we would shrink from will be a part of His program. And He will have prepared His creation to go out and get their dead carcasses off of His earth by devouring them. If this doesn't fit into your conception of who God is, then I warn you today, you have made up your God. You have refused His revelation in His Word. I urge you, if you are not in the safety of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, flee. Don't walk. Flee from the wrath to come. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, my rock, who has hidden me in the cleft of the rock. And I'm saved from wrath through Him. Our Father, thank you for your word. And as we attempt to navigate these sometimes difficult to navigate waters of what you'll be doing in the end time, may these truths be something that we are able to piece together in our feeble minds, not just so that we can say that we've done it, but so that we might have a good and proper understanding of things that are to come because it's your program. And Lord, may we, again at the conclusion of such a study, have our hearts so in tune with Thee that we'll be like John, "Even so, come. Lord Jesus, come quickly, come quickly." We ask these things in Jesus' name.